If you have your Bibles, go with me this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to speak to you for a few moments this morning on the magnitude of motherhood. The magnitude of motherhood. It was Ralph Waldo Emerson who said that people are what their mothers make them. Abraham Lincoln, perhaps the greatest president of our union, said, "All that I am or hope to be, I owe to my angel mother." It was the poet William Ross Wallace who made the observation that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Now, there may be some poor mother out there today, and you're on your fourth cup of coffee. You've already been summoned to the nursery once, and you're waiting for that pager to go off at any moment. And at this point, you're more of a realist than a romantic when it comes to motherhood. And you're thinking magnitude, more like mundane. It's hard to see the importance of your mission behind the stack of dishes in the sink, the mountains of unfolded laundry, all the picking up and dropping off and cooking and cleaning and dressing and disciplining, and all the things that make up the daily duties of a mother. Today, I'd like to remind you of your high calling. I want you to remember your great importance in the plan of God. And I want to submit to you the example of a young man named Timothy as Exhibit A. Now, when we first meet Timothy, it's in Acts 16, and we discover that when he was only a young man, perhaps even a teenager, he was well reported of by the brethren that were in Lystra. And so all the men in that city had a good report to give of Timothy. And I just want to remind our young people for a moment that it's possible, even at your age, to live for God and to have a reputation as a person of integrity and character. Proverbs says even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure, whether it be right. Proverbs also says a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother. Well, Timothy, by the time he was a teenage boy, was already a wise son. While the Apostle Paul was traveling through Lystra, Timothy caught his eye, and at that point became his traveling companion on his missionary journeys. And Timothy became the right hand of perhaps the greatest Christian who ever lived, the Apostle Paul. Timothy was in Philippi when Paul and Silas prayed, and at the midnight hour the prison shook. Timothy was there when Paul wrote a letter to the Church of Rome that became the magnum opus of the Christian faith. The name of Timothy was affixed or mentioned in both letters of Paul to the Corinthians, both letters to the Thessalonians, the letter to the Colossians, and the letter to the Philippians. And not to be undone, there are two books of the Bible that bear his very name. Timothy pastored one of the greatest churches in Asia Minor, the church of Ephesus, and he did it at an early age. And Paul commanded him, "Let no man despise your youth." Timothy stood with Paul when no one else would, when everyone else had deserted him. And history tells us that Timothy was a man of courage and conviction that ultimately laid down his life for the cause of Christ and became a martyr. No survey of important figures in the first century of Christianity is complete without mentioning the name of Timothy. He was a success in every way. So one might ask, what were Timothy's advantages that allowed him to succeed at such an early age? Was he raised in privilege? Did he buy his way into the pastorate of those prominent churches? Did his family run in the right social circles? Was Timothy educated at an elite university? Well, as far as we know, none of those things were true. As far as we know, Timothy only had one advantage in his youth. He had a godly mother and a godly grandmother. We meet these women, Eunice and Lois, and they poured their lives into a young man who would grow to shake the nations and change human history. And the greatest contribution of these women was not in something that they did, but in someone that they raised. And that's the potential of parenthood. It's the magnitude of motherhood. And so we're going to see three foundations they put in place in Timothy's life that allowed him to serve the Lord for all of his days. I want you to notice the first thing they put into his life was a scriptural foundation. And look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll begin our reading in verse 14. Paul is writing to Timothy as he's pastoring the church, and he says, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Now, I want you to notice what it says in verse 15. It says, "And that from a child." And you might want to circle those words, "a child." Then it says in verse 17, "the man of God." And you might want to circle those words, "the man of God," and connect them in your Bible. Every child that lives grows up to be a man or woman, but not every child that lives grows up to be a man or woman of God. What is it that makes the difference? It's the Word of God. Now, Paul pointed out that Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures from a child. That word child in verse 15 is the Greek word brephos. It's an interesting word. It's also used in Luke 1:41 to describe the leaping of John the Baptist as he's in utero in his mother's womb. The word in this context literally means infant. So it means that Timothy was taught the Word of God from his infancy. So we might ask the question, when is the proper time to start training our children in the Scriptures? And the answer is yesterday. You can't start too soon. The Word of God did five things for Timothy. First of all, it says in verse 15, it made him wise unto salvation. I love this. The scriptures that Timothy learned at the feet of his mother were directly responsible for the salvation of his soul. Imagine that. Is there anything more important that a parent could ever do for his child or her child than teach them the scriptures that would lead to the salvation of his eternal soul? I submit there's nothing. Now, the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Did you know that nobody really gets saved without a Bible? You may read it in a tract, somebody may quote its truths to you, but it's the Word of God that leads us to faith, and faith that leads us to Christ. So use your imagination. Timothy is young, perhaps just now old enough to grasp the truths of the gospel. He's sitting at his mother's feet one evening, and she has perhaps her scrolls of the Old Testament, and she's reading. And little Timothy says, "Mother, what are you reading?" She says, "I know what I'm reading. I'm reading the Bible." And he says, "Well, what are you reading?" And she begins to explain to him what she's reading. And then she takes that golden moment, and she says, "You know, Timothy, the Bible says that we're sinners, that we've broken God's law. We're sinner by choice, but we're sinners by nature. And as much as I love you, little man, you need to know you're a sinner. You've broken God's law. And Timothy, you also need to know that the Bible says that there's a penalty for sin, eternal separation from God in a real place called hell." And perhaps a tear came into his mother's eye as she said, "Oh, Timothy, I don't want you to die and go to hell." And she said, "Timothy, the Old Testament gives us good news that God has made a way for the sins of guilty people to be atoned for. Every year, there's a sacrifice made. It's the Day of Atonement. And on that sacrifice is placed the sins of the people, and something innocent dies for something guilty. Something clean dies for something dirty. And Timothy, we believe that that's just a picture of the day when a suffering servant will come. And he'll be wounded for our transgressions. He'll be pierced for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace will be upon his head, and by his wounds will be healed. Timothy, we look forward to a sacrifice for our sin. And it is by faith in that sacrifice that the righteousness of God is credited to our account. It's by faith in that sacrifice that we can know for sure that when we die, we go to heaven. And I'd like to imagine that as little Timothy is sitting there at his mother's knees, she asks him, "Timothy, do you know that you're a sinner?" And he says, "Oh yeah, Mom, I know that. You tell me that all the time." And she says, "Timothy, do you believe that because of your sins you're separated from God?" And he says, "Yeah, Mom, that's what the Bible said, so that's what I believe." "Timothy, would you be willing to put your faith in a sacrifice that will be made for you?" And Timothy says, "Yes, Mom, I would." And Timothy's mom says, "Then right here, let's not waste this moment. This is a golden moment. Right here, why don't we pray? And why don't you ask the Lord to forgive your sins? And why don't you make him your personal Savior?" And sometime as a little lad, Timothy looked forward to the sacrifice that would be made and put his faith in it. And then many years later, as the Apostle Paul comes through Lystra, he begins preaching a message that Timothy and his mother had never heard. That they no longer needed to look forward to a sacrifice, they could look back to it. Because Jesus Christ, the God-man, had come in the flesh. He was the Lamb of God who died to take away the sins of the world. And just like those sacrifices were made for the sins of those Old Testament saints, Jesus was the true sacrifice. Amen. The one who died to cover up the sins of his people. And when Paul came through preaching about the coming of that suffering servant and the coming of that Passover lamb, Timothy was ready to put his personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ because of the scriptures his mother had taught him as a child. Isn't that an incredible privilege? What a calling. It was about this time last year, we came home from church on a Sunday evening, and to be honest, I'm worn out on Sunday nights. But Anna had been asking questions for many months about her salvation, and she had so wanted to be saved. And she was 6 years old at the time, so we were painstaking in the way that we presented the gospel to her. We wanted to make sure she really understood it. We weren't pushing her to make a decision. We wanted her to really grasp the truth of the gospel. So we came home that Sunday night, and she looked at me and she said, "Dad, I want to go to heaven when I die. Why won't you let me get saved?" Well, talk about a knife right through the heart. Kids know how to do it, don't they? And so we went back into her bedroom, and in a very simple, childlike way, I went through the gospel with her. Not only did I go through the gospel with her, I made her go through the gospel with me. I made sure she understood she was a sinner separated from God, and only by grace through faith could she be saved. And in a very childlike way, right there in her bedroom on a Sunday night, Anna bowed her head and asked Jesus Christ to be her Lord and Savior. It was one of the greatest days of my life. And we came out of the room, and there was her mother sitting on the couch. She had been listening intently to what was happening in that room. And she had tears in her eyes. And Anna said, "Mommy, I just asked Jesus to be my Savior." And Mom said, Tori said, "I know you did, sweetheart, and I was praying for you the whole time." Ladies and gentlemen, one of the greatest privileges that any person could ever have is the privilege to give the gospel to their children. And that's what Timothy's mother did for him. She made sure he knew the truth that would keep him out of hell. God forbid that we would teach our kids how to succeed in school, that we would teach them how to hit a curveball, that we would teach them how to balance their bank account one day, but we wouldn't teach them how to know Jesus. I know because I talked to you. Some of you parents who are a little older wonder about some of your children. You wonder if they really got it. They're not living a lifestyle that says that they're a Christian. Could I ask you to do something one more time, Mother? Today is Mother's Day. If your children are here, while they're at lunch with you today, take 10 minutes and one more time, tell them how they can miss hell and go to heaven. It's Mother's Day. They have to listen to you. If they're scattered around the country or the world, pick up a phone and call them today. And tell them, your Mother's Day gift to me today is to give me 10 minutes so I can tell you one more time the best news that I ever heard. And I'd make a promise that a room this size with as many godly mothers as we had, if every mother in this room made it her mission to make sure today her children, no matter how old, were on their way to heaven and we went after it today, some mother's child would come into the kingdom today. Eunice and Lois established a scriptural foundation in the life of Timothy. It made him wise unto salvation. Well, it also taught him some other things. He says the word of God is profitable not only to make us wise unto salvation, it's profitable for doctrine. That's what's right. It's also profitable for reproof. That's what's wrong. It's profitable for correction, he says in verse 16. That's how to get right. It's profitable for instruction in righteousness. That is how to stay right. So not only will the word of God make our children wise unto salvation, but it'll also tell them what's right, what's wrong, how to get right, how to stay right in verse 17 to live a life that pleases God. Now let me ask you, in these postmodern days, in these days of moral subjectivism, where what's right is right for you and what's wrong is wrong for me, where there is no black and white, only shades of gray. That's what we're being told. In these days of subjectivism and postmodernism, how is it that our children are going to get a firm handle on what is right and what is wrong? And then when they do wrong, how to get right and how to stay right? I'll tell you where they'll get it, and it's the only place they'll get it. They'll get it from this book. And who else is going to teach them if we will not? This is our job. When I was about in the fourth grade, my mother started a new ministry at our little church. It was called Bible Drill. And the idea of this is that the children would come on Sunday afternoon before the Sunday evening service. It was about 4:30 in the afternoon, if I remember right. And we would do sword drills. Anybody ever done a sword drill before? You take your Bible and someone tells you a passage to turn to. They say, on your mark, get set, go. And as fast as you can, you find that passage of Scripture. And the person that finds it first wins. So we were learning to navigate our Bible. And there was also a Scripture memory component to it as well. Well, they had a little city competition. We met for several weeks. Then we had a city competition. And I did okay in the city competition and got to go to regionals. So we got to go to the big city of Lubbock, Texas. And I'm telling you, for a West Texas kid, Lubbock is like New York City. It really is. We went to this big old church, and there were churches from all over the region there. Must have been hundreds of kids competing. They took my age group into a little room, and they began doing our sword drills. We all stood in one big line. And they would give a passage of Scripture out, and we'd find it. And if we found it, we would step forward. And since there were so many kids there, they would only call on you to read that passage once or twice during the entire competition. Well, some of the kids figured that out. And even if they had not found the passage of Scripture in the time allotted, they would go ahead and step forward. And then if they were called on to read it and they didn't have it, they would step back. That happened several times. Well, they did about 15 or so scriptures in that round of the competition. And my mom had taught me well, so I knew a lot of them. But there were one or two of them that I didn't know. And I didn't step forward. I just stayed right where I was. And as a result, I did not get to advance to the next round of the competition. I thought my mom would be so disappointed in me. Well, after that particular competition, it was lunchtime, so she took me out to the Olive Garden. And by the way, for a West Texas kid, that's a 5-star restaurant, let me tell you. And so we were sitting there at the Olive Garden, and I apologized to Mom. I know you've been working hard with me on this. I'm sorry I didn't get it. And she looked at me and she said, I'm so proud of you for not stepping forward when you didn't find those scriptures. She said, your integrity is far more important to me than any trophy. Yeah. She said, what good does it do to know the Bible if you don't obey the Bible? And she said, I'm so proud of you. Now, my mom has probably forgotten all about that lunch and probably forgotten all about that conversation. But what she doesn't know is that in the heart of a fourth grade young man, at that moment, something dramatic happened. I said, if that's what makes my mom proud, I want to be a man of character. If that's what matters to her, I want to be a man of integrity. And I'm going to tell you this, as we're raising our children, it takes a lot of little moments just like that for a child to grow into a man and for a man to become a man of God. And if we don't lay a scriptural foundation and put the principles of God's word into the hearts of our children, no one ever will. Moms, keep it up with that family altar. Keep it up with that biblical training. You think it's not making a difference. You think it's not getting through. Listen to me. The word of God will never return void. You keep putting it into the heart of your children and it'll make an eternal impact. I promise you that. Well, Timothy had an advantage. He had a godly mom. And his godly mom gave to him a scriptural foundation. Here's another thing she gave him. She gave him a sincere faith. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you will. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here's where we meet these ladies by name. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And I besought thee, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, whereof they affirm. Now look up to 2 Timothy chapter 1 again. I take you there because Paul commended Timothy to pass on to the people of Ephesus an unfeigned faith. And look at what it says in verse 5 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. He says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. And Paul says, Timothy, you tell these people to have an unfeigned faith. I know unfeigned faith is in you because it was also in your mother and their grandmother, and they gave it to you. Now, Paul here is complimenting Timothy because he sees in him a very special type of faith. The word unfeigned is the Greek word anhupokrisis. An is a prefix that means not. Hupokrisis is, of course, the word we get our English word hypocrite from. So it literally means unhypocritical faith. Timothy, you tell the church not to have a hypocritical faith. I know your faith isn't unhypocritical because the faith was given to you by your mother and your grandmother. Now, I think that's perhaps the greatest compliment that any Christian parent could ever get from anyone else. And that is that they have faith, and it's the real deal. You see, folks, Lois and Eunice weren't playing a part. They weren't acting like they loved Jesus on Sunday and then acting another way on Monday. They were the real deal. They were sincere. The opposite of hypocrisy is sincerity. Sincerity also comes from two words, but this time the language is Latin. The Latin prefix sin means without. The word sera means wax. It means without wax.
It referred to a deceitful practice that was common among Greek and Roman sculptors. As they would notice a flaw in their work, instead of correcting the flaw, they would cover it with a thin wax that was the color of the sculpture. That way, they could sell the statue as flawless when in fact it was flawed. And when the buyer would leave the gallery with the piece of sculpture, the sculpture would be exposed to the scrutiny of the sun. Either it would melt the wax or it would discolor the wax enough to show the flaw. So don't miss it. To be sincere doesn't mean to be without flaws. It just means to be without wax, without pretense, without hypocrisy. I think other than the scrutiny of the Holy Spirit, there is no scrutiny like the scrutiny of little eyes who watch everything we do, and little ears who hear everything we say. And when it comes to most anything in life, most things we teach our children are caught, not taught. And that's certainly true when it comes to our faith. I'm convinced today that a mother with a holy life, a gracious spirit, and a compassionate heart will do more than the faith of her children, more for the faith of her children than 1,000 youth activities or 1,000 church services. It's caught, not taught. Now, it's interesting. We believe that Timothy's father was not a believer. He was a Greek. We think he was an unbeliever. And if you know anything about raising teenage boys, you know that they're looking for any excuse they can find many times not to serve the Lord and not to live a pure life. I think what happened is that as Timothy looked for an excuse to invalidate the faith of his mother and his grandmother, he couldn't find one. They weren't perfect, but they were real. And listen, every mother in this room has her flaws. No mother in this room is perfect. When you make a mistake, be honest enough to admit it. Be humble enough to ask your children for forgiveness. But yet, as they examine your life, may they examine the life of a true believer. Someone who doesn't just talk about Jesus, as someone who doesn't just bring her children to church, but someone who lives out her Christian life. As one preacher said, passing on our faith is a give and take situation. We give our children an opportunity to know God personally, and we take away any excuse they might find from an inconsistent life. It's give and take. All right, one more thing to notice, and let's notice it quickly. Turn over to Acts chapter 16, verse 1. This is a sacrificial framework. A sacrificial framework. It says, then came Paul to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. So here's the incident that we referenced earlier. Timothy is now, most commentators believe, about 16 years of age. Paul has come through town the first time, and Timothy came to faith. But now, Timothy has been well reported of. Paul is looking for a companion, and he chooses Timothy to be his traveling partner. Mothers, can you just put yourself in Eunice's shoes for a moment? Here's the Apostle Paul. He's coming through town looking for someone to travel with him on his missionary journeys, and he set his focus on your 16-year-old boy. Now, he's not trying to take him to Disney World or a vacation on the beach. He's trying to take him on a journey that will most likely lead to persecution and could lead to death. In fact, by the way, the last time Paul was in Lystra and Iconium, when Timothy and Eunice met him the first time, they had stoned him and left him for dead. So Eunice knew exactly what she was getting into when she sent her son off with the Apostle Paul. And yet here was a lady who wanted the will of God for her child more than she wanted anything else. And she was willing to surrender time with her son so that he could carry out God's calling upon his life. She was willing to sacrifice being with her son so that he could be in the center of God's will. The 127th Psalm says, "Lo, the children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them." Can I remind you, folks, arrows don't hang out in the quiver forever. The only reason arrows are put in the quiver are to be shot into the world. We don't own our children. They're a heritage of the Lord. They're on loan from the Lord. And we nurture and protect them in the quiver so that we might send them out into this world to do something great for God. And I think all those years later, as Timothy was ready to lay down his life for the Lord and become a martyr, I think he was emboldened by the example of his mother, who was willing to surrender her 16-year-old son to the will of God. Can I ask you a question, mother? Have you ever surrendered your children to the Lord? Have you ever put them on the altar? Have you ever said from the bottom of their feet to the top of their head, "These kids belong to you, Lord. Call them to whatever you want to call them to. Send them to wherever you want them to go. I'm not raising them to hang out in the quiver. I'm raising them to be shot out into the world. God, do whatever you want with my kids." Amen. I was reminded of Jochebed, who surrendered little Moses to that river. I was reminded of Hannah, who surrendered little Samuel to the temple. I was reminded of Mary, who surrendered Jesus to the cross. Ladies and gentlemen, you may as well surrender your children to the Lord, because he can do more with them than you can. This is a big mission, raising kids to be sent out into the world. Charles Spurgeon was called the Prince of Preachers. Here's what he said. He said, "I'm sure that in my early youth, no teaching ever made such an impression on my mind as the instruction of my mother. Neither can I conceive that to any child there can be one who will have such influence over the young heart as the mother who has so tenderly cared for him." John Wesley shook England for the Lord, and he said this, "I learned more about Christianity from my mother than from all the theologians in England." The great defender of the faith, J. Gresham Machen, said that when he was going through a time of crisis in his faith, "My mother spoke to me in those dark hours when the lamp burned dim, when I thought my faith was gone and shipwreck had been made of my soul. Christ, she used to say, keeps firmer hold on us than we will keep on him." Mothers, let those quotes remind you today of the magnitude of motherhood. And may our kitchen tables become the classroom for the next generation of Bible students. May your bedtime prayers become the language school for a generation that knows how to get a hold of God. May your family altars become a sanctuary where the power and presence of God is experienced by your children and your grandchildren. And so when someone tells them one day there is no God, he is not real, they'll say, "I know there's a God because I met him in my mother's living room. I know there's a God because my grandmother introduced me to him." Mothers, your mission is anything but mundane. It's monumental because it's vital within the mission of God. It's the most important mission in the world. So the dishes may still be in the sink. Hopefully your husband has enough sense to help you out with that today. Hopefully all that laundry will get folded. But don't miss behind the mundane daily task of mothering what a monumental mission it really is. Let's pray together, may we? Father, thank you for the example of a godly mother and grandmother who raised a child that would shake the world. I pray that every parent and grandparent in this room would be encouraged by their example. Help all of us that have the privilege of pouring our faith into the next generation to commit to you today, to do it with more fervor and passion than we ever have. Father, if there's some person in this room that doesn't know that gospel that Timothy heard when he was just a little boy, I pray that today they would come to faith in you, no matter what age or stage of life they're in. It's in Jesus' name I pray.